All right, well, good morning, and I hope everybody had a good night's rest. This morning we will start on page 9 of your notebook. So that's where we'll be, is reality of the Christian life, reality in the Christian life. And before we get started on that, I just wanted to do a little bit of review of what we did last night, in case you weren't here last night. But we are talking about the Protestant worship of God in America. What is it that Protestants believe, number one, and then how that has fared, if you will, in America. And so it's basically a short time together on American church history is what we're doing, and just some of the main currents that took place. But to summarize, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says this. It says, "Heaven is my throne," this is God speaking, "and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That is what God is looking for, and God treasures, is a heart that realizes that we need the cross, that we are broken sinners who rest in the merits of Christ alone. And so really all these things are just going to be talking about that message and then how it's fared again in America, Christianity, and is that treasured today. Thomas Watson, who was one of the Puritans, just a great man, he died in 1686. And this is from his book on the Ten Commandments. But listen to this. This really describes the truth about all of us. This is Thomas Watson. "Man is a self-exalting creature. And if he has anything but of worth, he's ready to be puffed up. But when he comes to see his deficiencies and failings, and how far short he comes of the holiness and perfection which God's law requires..." Remember, we talked about the law and the gospel. When we come face to face with that, it pulls down the plumes, or the feathers, if you will, of his pride and lays him into dust. He weeps over his inability. He blushes over his leprous spots. God lets this inability, that is the inability of keeping his law, he lets this inability upon us that we may run to Christ to obtain pardon for our defects and to sprinkle our best duties with his blood. So even as a Christian, the best thing we could do, our best efforts, our best performance, if you will, even with the Holy Spirit's aid, still needs to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, is what he's saying. "When a man sees that he owes perfect obedience to the law but has nothing to pay, it makes him flee to Christ to be his friend and answer for him all the demands of the law and set him free in the court of justice." Thomas Watson. And so that summarizes what I was trying to say last night, that the law always humbles us, it always convicts us, but its function, God's not trying to make us grovel in the dust, but he's leading us to Jesus Christ and to the finished work on the cross. Okay, so on our best day, we are sinners, and yet in American Christianity, there was a movement called perfectionism, and this gets kind of fun if we let it, but anyway, let's just go ahead and talk about a couple things first. The Reformation said that we are at the same time justified and sinner, and the Catholic Church said that can't be, and in fact, if you say that, then you are to be condemned eternally. That if somebody is truly a saint, then they have no sin, is what they said. And so it's impossible for somebody to be justified and right with God and yet to still have sin dwelling in them. And Luther and Calvin and others said that's just not true, that the fact is we are justified, we are fully accepted by God. We stand not condemned in his sight. We are justified with the righteousness of Christ. But in this life, on this side of heaven, we still fall short and we still sin. And so that was the Reformation's view on these things. And that's what Protestants really believe today. That's what we believe. But the perfectionist movement came along and said, well, that's sort of true, but yet we can, if we go through certain maneuvers, if you will, we can reach perfection in this life. So have you all ever met anybody who's done this, who's perfect? I remember once, we have a friend, they're 99 years old today, husband and wife, and the husband was joking. He says, now, if God were to grade on a curve, then I would do a lot better than my wife. So he was teasing, of course, and she rolls her eyes. But yet, there's a thinking there that we are somehow are more holy, more godly than other people. And a perfectionist movement really kind of spurred this on. Well, let's talk about how it got started in America. The family tree, it's been around since the 1500s. It's actually been around since before the Reformation in one form or another. There was a lady in the 1500s. Her name was Teresa of Avila, and she wrote The Way of Perfection. And so this was something that's been around for a long time. But John Wesley and Charles Wesley, although Charles Wesley not as strongly as John Wesley, they taught this. They said that if it's possible for somebody to become so sanctified in this life that they reach the state of perfection. And John Wesley says, I've not reached that state, but it's possible. And so he kind of tilled the ground, if you will, and then other people came along and planted the seed of perfectionism to where some people actually believe that you could go through life without sinning if you surrender enough. A famous lady in history, in American history, her name was Phoebe Palmer, and she was born in 1807 and died in 1874. So that's kind of when she was living. Phoebe Palmer, and she really, she was, I think, a true believer. She trusted Christ as her Savior, came to see that she was a sinner, turned to the Lord. But she was struggling because she said, I know I can do better in my Christian life, and I'm going to just surrender more. I'm going to surrender more and surrender. And so she would go to God, and you can read about her this in a biography. But she would say, no, God, I surrender all. I give you everything. And so she would leave with joy thinking, okay, I've got it. I've got it. You know, now I'm going to rise above the known sins. Well, a little bit later, a few months later, a few weeks later or whatever, she'd be despairing again. And she would cry out to God again, Lord, this time I really surrender. I really surrender. And she was married at the time, to a Christian. Well, finally, after three or four of these episodes, she finally came to the place of saying, I have surrendered all, and I'm going to go travel the circuit and tell people how they could be surrendered and fully sanctified in this life. And so she did that, and her husband did it as well. And so let me ask you this real quick. If I were sitting here today and or standing and saying, you too can reach a level of perfection if you just surrender enough, how would you feel? Yeah, you might throw a rock at me or something, I don't know. Or maybe you would think, okay, well, Pastor Jerry's had him come to the church and he must have something to say, so maybe I can reach perfection. But anyway, so this is how it kind of got started in Phoebe Palmer. That's who she is. There are two basic varieties of perfectionism. One is this: a Christian can actually obtain a state of sinlessness in this life. Christ would not command, be ye perfect, if it was impossible to obey. That's their reasoning. Remember, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And they take that and they say, well, he wouldn't have said that unless you can keep it, unless you can do that. And so they actually believe that you could reach a state of sinlessness. And evidently, I think there's still some people around who teach these kind of things. I know back in the 1980s, 1990s, especially, you could find people that would talk that way, at least back in the eastern part of the United States. But then the second one is more common, a view of perfectionism. A Christian can rise above all known sin by one sincere act of surrender. So if you just say, I surrender, and I'm giving you this area of my life that I just can't have victory over, I surrender, and that you can just kind of get on this higher level. In fact, there was a book called Life on the Higher Plane by Ruth Paxson. And so there were books written like this. And so it was a very kind of common thing floating around in the late 1800s and even in the 1900s. Maybe today as well, I don't know. Well, the reason we're talking about this is because even though I don't know anybody who teaches this today, do you all know anybody that teaches something like this today? I don't know. But the ethos, the expectation is still there that, you know, if you're a Christian, you will not do X, Y, and Z. You can live a certain way. And to be sure, like I said last night, and I'll say it again, as Christians, we have a new nature. We are born again, and our feet are pointed in the direction of obeying God, no doubt. And we are called to grow in Christ's likeness and in holiness. And so that's for sure. And God clearly says that. But I think the expectation we can have on our life is that, well, if I'm a Christian, then I just did this, maybe I'm not a Christian. And so perfectionism can kind of affect us in that way. Well, what about the Bible and perfectionism? And Romans chapter 7 is kind of the classic passage. This is the Apostle Paul. Okay, so he was a man who loved the Lord, was used by God, obviously, and sacrificed and loved God's word, loved, yeah, I can't say enough. He was a great missionary. Much of the New Testament written by him. But look at what he says. He's talking about his own life as a Christian, as a believer. This is Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. Can you relate to that? You know you're supposed to do one thing, and then you find yourself not doing that. Or you know you're not supposed to do this, and you find yourself doing that. And Paul is sharing his own struggle with the law of God. Now, let me back up. In Romans 6, he's clearly said, we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. We are united to Christ. And so we do have this new nature. But on this side of heaven, this is our struggle in Romans 7. We are in the process of growing in obedience to God. So now no longer, this is verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, in other words, I want to will and do the right thing, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, how do the perfectionists get around that passage? They say, well, that was Paul before he became a Christian. That's what they say. And, you know, Romans 7 is done. You wash your hands of it. But the reformers and And again, it's just a solid study of Romans 7. You see, this is Paul as a Christian. And the reformers, with one voice, said, this is Paul as a Christian, and Paul struggling in his own Christian life. Well, what's the root issue of perfectionism? It's a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian view of man, and we'll talk about that the last message, what those words mean. But basically, a Pelagian view of man is that human nature is good and that we just have to will and do the right thing. And God just is kind of there, and he's given you the ability to just do the right thing. So you can be perfect, a Pelagian would say. And then a semi-Pelagian sort of says, well, we're sinners, we know that, but God is just waiting for you to make the right move. In fact, there was a very popular book that came out 20 years ago. In the very first sentence of the book, it was The Purpose-Driven Life. Have you all ever heard of that book? In the very first sentence, I can't remember how it goes. I used to have it memorized, but it's something like this. God is just waiting for you to take the next step. God is just waiting for you. And so it kind of puts God in our debt. Is that the right way to put it? I can't get it right. We kind of owe God, or God owes us, if we just do the right thing, and so on. So this is a semi-Pelagian view of man, and it can be discouraging. Well, the lure of perfectionism, as I mentioned, Phoebe Palmer went around and droves of people followed her and listened to her and got involved in this. And Phoebe Palmer's not the only one. I'm just kind of using her as a case study. But anyway, it goes down good. Okay, if I just surrender, it kind of gets God off my back. My conscience can be clean, and everything's good now. Okay, and God has promised to make me perfect and to help me rise above known sin. And so that's an attractive promise, but it ends up bad. It ends up leaving you discouraged and wondering, why did this not take? Why did this not happen to me? Some of these perfectionist teachers and preachers would travel around and they would end up being involved in immorality. And so they would teach holiness, but in the meantime, they're committing immorality. And that happened quite a bit. There was up in Oneida, New York, there was a group called the Oneida Group. And what it was a commune of Christians who held to perfectionism teaching. And so they all said, we can share everything. We're above the law. We don't need the law of God anymore. We are perfect and there's holiness. And they committed the most indecent acts that I can't even tell you about. But that was up in Oneida, and the leader of that was a guy named John Humphrey Noyes, N-O-Y-E-S. And so you had these kind of things moving around. And that's what this lure of perfectionism, it kind of makes you deceive yourself to the reality of sin in our life. So does that make sense? And so, whereas the Reformation teaching helps you to be honest with your life. Okay, I'm not in heaven yet. I did fail here. You know, you fill in the blank. I did this, whatever that is. And you can honestly deal with it and not hide from God, but receive forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And so this is why it's so important to talk about this. What's the fruit of perfectionism? I have four things. Number one is deception. Deception. As I just said, we could deceive ourselves in forgetting that we are still sinners. Though we're saints, and though we have a new nature, we are still sinners who need the grace of God every day of our life, just as much as when we first came to Christ. Number two, depression. This happens a lot. People get depressed because they think, well, why is this not working? And I've tried this, and I've tried this, and tried this, and I keep failing. The third thing is arrogance. Actually thinking, deceiving ourselves and thinking, well, I am a cut above the rank and file Christian, and I'm getting after it, and I'm holy, and so on. And so there's an arrogance that can take place as we believe this doctrine of perfectionism. And then number four is licentiousness. That just means loose and lawless and wild living in some cases. And as I mentioned, John Humphrey Noyce and the Anita New York group and so on, they believe these things and actually lived out a licentious life. I don't think they intended to do that. I don't think, but that's where they ended up. So an observation. Last night we talked about revivalism and pietism. Revivalism and pietism in its pursuit of purity and holiness can often lead to wildness, as I just said, or to legalism and an unrealistic view of the church's pilgrimage. And here's an example. This is from the day of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a great man. So many good things we could say about him. This has nothing to do with him, but I'm just saying during his day, there was the Great Awakening was going on, all kinds of things happening. And James Davenport was one of the evangelists running around preaching the Great Awakening. But he kept saying, you can live a certain way and so on. And so he put a great stress on holiness and on behaving right and things like that. He was a Calvinist, but he said, if your heart is this way and if you are truly the elect, you will do X, Y, and Z. You will do all these things. Well, he ends up doing this in his pursuit of purity and his avoidance of idolatry. He told his people that were following him, he said, you need to burn all your jewelry, stuff you wear. You have to burn all of that and put it in the fire and throw in your wigs. Back then they wore wigs, so it's kind of fun. Anyway, throw in your wigs. That's ostentatious. You can't have those. Throw in your cloaks. And so they would burn these things in their pursuit of holiness, their pursuit of purity. And then Davenport actually takes off his own breeches and throws them into the fire and says, see, it's kind of funny, right? But he throws in his own breeches because he's in such a zealous pursuit of holiness and purity. And so this is where it can lead you. Revivalism, pietism, a high nature of man, a high nature of what the Christian life, an unrealistic expectation. We throw that off on other people, and we're not patient with them. And we can be not patient with ourselves, and so on. All right, well, what would the Reformers say about all this? Of course, they condemned it. And here's a quote from John Calvin that kind of talks about this. This is Calvin saying, they who have progressed farther than all the others on the Lord's way, in other words, those who really genuinely have moved along in their Christian growth and whatever, what kind of attitude do they have? Here's what he says. Those who have progressed the farther, they are yet so far distant from the goal of godliness. Isn't that encouraging? For even though they love God deeply and with sincere affection of heart, which is good, they have a great part of their heart and soul still occupied with fleshly desires, by which they are drawn back and prevented from hastening forward to God. Now, have you ever experienced that, where you long to be a certain way, but you feel like the emergency breaks on in your life and you're pulled back And so Calvin is acknowledging that, and rightly so. Indeed, they struggle with much effort, but the flesh partly weakens their powers, partly draws them to itself. What are they to do here? But while they feel that there is nothing they are less able to do than to fulfill the law, remember, law and gospel. They will, they aspire, they try, but they do nothing with a required perfection. See, so he's speaking against this perfectionism mindset. And he's just talking about the reality of the Christian life. And I hope that encourages you, that when you get discouraged about your own walk with God, go back to the cross. Go back to Christ being your righteousness and receive comfort and forgiveness from him. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so important, because it reminds us, whenever we take it, it reminds us that we are still sinners and we only stand before God by the righteousness of Christ and by the death of Christ for our sins. Calvin also said that we are believers, yet we struggle with unbelief all the days of our life. Again, Calvin was a great man. He loved the Lord strongly, and we can't say enough good about him. He says, surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt. So he's saying, sometimes we can be so sure, rightly so, of that we're going to heaven, that we belong to the Lord, we're assured of his love, but we can battle with doubt even in the midst of that. That's what he's saying. Or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. So see, we can read the promises of the gospel and treasure them, and rightly so, be assured that we're going to heaven because of what Christ did for us. But then, because we're still in this life, we battle against the devil who accuses us, right? That's his main job, the accuser of the brethren. And there are times where we might be assailed by some anxiety. And so, again, go back to the cross. Go back to the finished work of Christ. And that's the assurance we have. On the other hand, we say the believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. So, well, what is the fruit of a Reformed or Lutheran or Augustinian view of human nature? Basically, what's the fruit of a Reformation view of human nature? We've looked at the fruit of perfectionism. Now let's look at the fruit of having what I believe and the Reformers believed was an accurate view of the Christian's nature on this side of heaven. The fruit is we're on page 11 right now, Roman numeral 3. The fruit of a Reformed, Lutheran, Augustinian view of human nature. First, there's a realistic expectation towards ourselves and towards others. That is so comforting that, you know, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who has an unrealistic expectation on your life, and they say, if you're a Christian, you should be like this, but you, buddy, are like this, so you're not a Christian. And that could kill you, and it could just, to quote Barney Fife, it could nip it in the bud. it can nip your joy and your affection in the bud. And so, but yet, to understand things accurately, we can have a realistic expectation toward ourselves and others. Next, this produces humility before God and a genuine trust in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that Jesus paid it all. And I'm so glad for 1 Peter 3:18, which says, Christ died once for all of our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. He died once for all of our sin. Our sins are covered. And so this enables me to go to God and to tell the truth to him about my life. When I'm disappointed in myself, He's not disappointed. He treats me with grace. And it produces humility before God because we can just tell the truth, not just to God, but to others. We can live a life of honesty. That doesn't mean we spill all the goods about our life. Of course not. But it does mean that we have the freedom to admit the truth. And then finally, a fruit of this is to avoid the idol of self-righteousness. The reformers were strong on this, that self-righteousness is an idol, and it's to be spit out, you know. And sadly, we do get self-righteous. But when we remember these things, when we lean on the teaching of Scripture and let the reformers teach us, as they have, hopefully today, it'll help us to avoid the idol of self-righteousness. And then finally, response to this, and by the way, let's see, we'll have some time for questions or comments if you have anything. I'd like comments, actually, if you have them. But response, number one, cling to Jesus and his cross alone all the days of your life. You know, Spurgeon, who's a good Baptist preacher, right? He says, I'd like to come to Christ each day of my life just as I did at the first as a sinner. And so the great Charles Spurgeon, each day of his Christian life, he simply related to God by grace, as a sinner. He admitted the truth and clung to the cross alone and to Jesus all the days of our life. And number two, long for the day when we will be perfect indeed. Think about that, you all. One day the battle's going to be over. You're going to see Jesus, and you're going to be made just like him in holiness. And you can lay down the things that trouble you and burden you. It'll all be over. Listen to this. This is Scripture, 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Somehow, even having that hope that we're going to be perfect one day does work for our favor here in this life to purify us. I can't explain that, but it's true. And so just knowing that one day we will be perfect indeed. We are declared perfect and declared righteous right now. But yet the day's coming when in truth, I mean in our actual ethic or our actual character, there will be no more sin. And we will indeed be perfect on that day. So that's the reality in the Christian life, and very, very important to know these things, not just for our own sake, but to pass on to others and to encourage others who may be struggling in their Christian walk. Okay, so we got time for a couple of questions or comments. Do y'all have anything you want to ask or talk about? Yeah, Denny.
So you mentioned the Oneida group.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's hidden sin, maybe deceiving others. You know, you have these things you know about, but you're acting in a hypocritical way as though you don't, and deceiving others or even deceiving yourself. But how did they excuse away these obvious things that they were doing?
I think just blinded, and number one, they were just blinded to things. And they just said, well, I'm the Bible says, those, like, for example, 1 John, it says, those who are born again do not sin, right? And so they take verses like that and they say, okay, then I do not sin. And so if I have a desire for my neighbor's spouse, then that's fine. That's not sin. That was their reasoning. And so, a loosening of the commands, a doing away of the commands, yeah, and making up new commands. And this is a strange phenomena in Christianity. There are two extremes. There's antinomianism, which says against the law, and it's, let's just get rid of the commandments of God. We're under grace, so we don't have to even think about the Ten Commandments, you know, and so on. And so that, and there's antinomianism, and then there's another, it's just as bad on this side, is neo-nomianism. That is a new law that you have to live, you have to keep the commands of God to be justified. And so just as real, they would talk about the cross and so on this side too. They both talk about the cross, and the gospel, getting saved. But there's just this, and I can't really explain it, but I've encountered this. These people put such a stress on the law that the grace and the gospel go out the window. And the phenomena that's so weird is they both kind of have the same problem, in my opinion. Both of these groups have a low view of the law of God. Over here, they think, well, we're not that bad. And over here, they think, well, we can keep the law of God because we're new creatures and so on. And so, and you end up having real problems from both sides. Does that make sense? Jerry, is that clear? Or is that... Yeah.
From heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of times these things then start relocating into externals.
Yes.
Like a real preoccupation with external conformity.
Yeah.
But the law is dealing primarily with issues of God. I mean, it's not that the law isn't dealing with externals.
Right.
But it's primarily dealing with issues of the heart.
That's right.
Is
right.
That a
yeah.
problem with it?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well said. That's it. So both of these are problems, and the Oneida group and the perfectionists, they would fit over here in this category, where they just kind of lower the standard of the law. In fact, there's stories. I mean, I'll tell you some, and these are anecdotal, and these happened decades ago, but one was, there was a man, two men walking down the street, both were believers, but one man says, I have attained perfection. And the other guy knew better. And the other guy said, well, you know, and the guy just kept talking, you can be perfect too, and you can be this and that. But while the perfectionist was talking, some kid came up and was yanking on his leg and, you know, begging him for money or something like that. And the perfectionist said, scram, kid. He said, get out of here. And he kind of lost his temper with his kid. Well, the wise Christian said, you're perfect? He goes, yes. Well, what was that? He goes, well, that's not sin. That was just a mistake. So you see how we do this. We're champions at justifying ourselves. And I do it myself. I'm sad to say. I remember one time I was coming to a four-way stop, and I waited for the guy to go through. And he turned a certain way, and I got mad at him because he didn't put his blinker on. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, man, you crazy guy. I could have just gone my own way if you had just put your blinker on. But he didn't have his blinker on, and I got mad. Guess who else didn't have his blinker on? The very thing I was condemning him for, I had done. And I know it's a small... I mean, who cares about that? But the point is the same. We can think, we can see the errors in others and miss them in our own life. So, again, this doctrine of reality in the Christian life really is helpful to just face the truth. Okay, other questions or comments?
The only, you know, when we look at human society, you know, as, you know, and it's one of Calvin's viewpoints, well, can't quote it exactly, but the idea that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory.
Right.
You know, we grow up and we look at it like if we can just create, whether it's our national constitution, church constitution, create this perfect document that we can then, we always fail. You know, outside of scripture, that's the only perfect document we have. And so we try to fit, but all the best intentions of the world will always fall short on our own. And it just, I've been amazed throughout history, throughout my life, of watching really solid groups of, you know, over time. You see in scripture, Israel, the
yeah.
great, bad.
Yeah.
You know, but never perfect. But we want to get there. We
sure.
Our desire is to get there. And I think it's that idol making in our hearts that we think, okay, we can do it on our own. We can attain what clearly we can't.
Right, right.
At least not this side of eternity.
Yeah.
So it's just been an amazing thing, and that's what you see, I think.
Right, right. That's good. That's good, Casey. Yeah. And along with that, I want to just make a corrective here. Scripture does say, and I can't remember where, but it says, Paul, the apostle, says, aim for perfection. And so we're not talking about living a sleazeball life. You know, we're pursuing godliness. We want that. We ache for that. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so it's good to pursue that. And I want to just be clear that we are to pursue that, but to realize that in this life we're not going to make it. Some of you have heard of a document called the Heidelberg Catechism, and question and answer 114 is worth studying. I'm not going to get it correct totally, but it says, can men attain to the law in this life? And the answer is no, but even the holiest men, whoever that is, in this life make but only a small beginning in the way of obedience to the law of God. And so there's the reality, and we need to remember that. Again, it actually frees us up to pursue living a godly life. One quick story. I think I may have shared this with you all before, but when they built the San Francisco Bridge, people were building this bridge and they were falling off into the water and dying. And so the workers were losing workers. They were dying. And so somebody had the bright idea, and it worked, of putting a big net underneath the bridge where they were working. And so that if somebody fell off, then they would just be caught by the net and be saved, and everything would be okay. So here's the fun question. After they put that net up, do you think more people fell off or less people fell off? Okay, more, you think? Okay. Well, the answer, ironically, is less people fell off because they weren't so nervous and afraid. They could just focus on their work. They weren't hanging on white knuckled anymore and kind of paralyzed, but they were free. They were free. And that if they did mess up and if they did fall off, there was a net to catch them. And so the doctrine of Christian freedom, which we treasure, and it works that way. The freedom in Christ actually frees you up to live a godly life. Because we know that the threat and the condemnation of the law is gone now. So law and gospel, we're back there. Law and gospel. By the way, Timothy and Danielle, it's great to see you all. Good morning to you. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Yeah, Denny.
Scripture teaches,
yeah.
Then you believe that there is some
Yes, absolutely. That's totally right. Yep, that's right. Yeah. So, okay. Jerry, we take a break now?
Yep.
Okay, great.